Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Nathan Eshelman, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we look at Chapter 5, Paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'd like to welcome my brothers, Joel and Sean and Kyle. Welcome to the chamber. And let's look at this chapter that we know is so special to all of us. And hopefully if our listeners haven't spent much time in meditation on this chapter, they'll find that it's a very encouraging paragraph for their lives and their commitment to Christ. This paragraph reminds us of the practical nature of the doctrine of providence and is intended to give the church comfort and assurance. How does beginning with something of God's attributes here give us a foundation for comfort and assurance?
Jay Adams, in his works on counseling, reminds us that God is the context for all things. That we're obviously not pantheists, that all is part of God, but he is the one who provides life and who provides space, the air we breathe, the blood coursing through our veins. He is the context. And if we're going to be processing difficult providences, in other words, evil and wicked things that happen in this life, hard things that happen in this life, if we're going to be processing those things, we need to remember that they're happening in the context of who God is, who we know him to be, both experientially, but ultimately from the teaching of Scripture.
We've brought this point up several times, and I'm glad that we're continuing to repeat it, to point it out how often this chapter does come back to the attributes of God. But not only, as Joel said, God is the context for all things, but the confession, providence is not, in one sense, a doctrine that's very easy, because when you say providence, you begin to say control. And control is a very frightening thing if the one who is in control is haphazard, or is not very intelligent, or is not very good. Then we deem control to be something that's very dangerous, and it is. But the confession is constantly, in this paragraph on providence, bringing us back to say, no, but the one who is in control, he is wise, he is righteous, he is gracious. And so, as we've said before, all of his ends that he brings about through his providence are going to be wise, righteous, and they're going to be gracious. So I think it's useful again and again to that can give us more comfort and more assurance as we deal with a difficult topic.
I agree with all those things. I think in the midst of hard trials and hard providences, especially the people of God can struggle with and wrestle with not understanding and therefore blaming God, holding it against God. And so the confession helpfully reminds us that God is wise, and therefore he understands why he has allowed these things to take place and even ordained them. He's righteous. And so while the experiences themselves might not be good, he has a righteous end for all this. And he's gracious, and therefore he is compassionate and caring and personal, and we can trust him in the midst of many trials, especially the ones where we bring, because of our own sins, we bring consequences into our own lives that are hard to deal with. And that's a lot of what this paragraph is dealing with.
The confession says that God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations. What does that mean? Does this contradict the Lord's Prayer, where the petition is, lead us not into temptation, or James saying that God tempts no man? How do we work these two things out together?
This is a statement of final destination. The final destination that the enemy would love to see for us would be the fires of hell along with him. And the final destination that God has for the believer is his eternal presence, joyful bliss in with his face shining on them. We see all of the statements of this in Scripture, starting with the Aaronic blessing all the way through, pardon me, to Revelation. So there are means that the Lord might use that are difficult and temporary, but that's the power of that little phrase there, for a season. That it might be a little while that we suffer under these things, but ultimately the final destination is his presence.
I think, too, that the confession notes, as it's been read, that he oftentimes leaves his children to manifold temptations. Sometimes we forget, at least I do, how often the kindness and the grace of God, how often he exercises his restraining hand toward me to keep me from being as sinful as I possibly could be. And that's not just true of me. In his general kindness and love to the world, God has a restraining hand against sin. And the confession is talking about those times when God, sometimes, if you want to think about it in this way, shortens that restraining hand to leave us more to the temptations of our heart, to leave us more for a season to those manifold temptations. And so it's not that God's casting us into temptation or he himself is doing it. It's that he's withdrawing something even from his children. And then the result of that is that we go through these seasons. And I don't think that contradicts the Lord's Prayer. You know, we pray in the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And just to point out some of the unity between the Confession of Faith and the Larger Catechism, when the Larger Catechism asks, what do we pray for in the sixth petition? It actually says, in the sixth petition, we acknowledge that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, so it's quoting from this paragraph, for diverse, holy, and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations, that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside. So I'm not going to read the whole answer to that, only to point out that the Catechism actually grounds our understanding of the sixth petition in this statement that it makes here in this paragraph.
And further, because God is leaving us to or allowing us to be exposed to multiple temptations does not mean that he is the agent that is tempting us. He's not the one who's coming to us trying to trip us, cause us to stumble into sin, lead us astray by the corruptions of our own heart, but rather he is allowing these things to come into our life and our experience. Sometimes in order to demonstrate that he's the one who has supplied knowledge and grace, but also sometimes because we are trusting too much in ourselves and we need to come to a place of humility and looking back to God. So And we haven't gotten all the way over there yet, but God is not the one who's actually tempting us. He's just simply, through those secondary means that we've talked about already, allowing these things to come into our purview.
It's a subtle nuance I have, and it's more than a preaching device. I have some Baptist brethren who could probably preach for 45 minutes on leaves and leads. It's subtle, but there's a massive difference there in our responsibility within God's providence and our reaction to God's providence.
Why would God allow his children to be left to temptation is answered by the paragraph in several ways. What are some of the answers that this paragraph gives for why God would let his children to be left to temptation?
Well, it says here to chasten them for their former sins. And so if they are involved in a sinful pattern, then God will discipline them actually through through giving them over to their own sins and letting that be a means of great misery and hurt, so that they would recognize, again, this is harmful to them. This is destructive to them, and it separates them from God. It says here to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption. Maybe in their pride, they think that they are in a place where they wouldn't fall or couldn't fall by temptation being put before them. Deceitfulness of their hearts. Again, same thing, just being ignorant or prideful. but the whole point here is that they would be humbled. That they may be humbled, that they would not rely upon themselves, that they would not continue in their idolatrous ways, trusting in their own false gods or the gods that they've turned to in their hearts. All of this actually has, in the big picture, a restoring and a renewing emphasis. It's to bring God's children back to him. I'm reminded in that of the prodigal son. You know, some people look at the prodigal son, and here's the younger son asking for his inheritance, basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me what is coming to me." And the shock and amazement is that the dad just gives him his inheritance. And you think, what's this guy's problem? He should be rebuking this kid. He should kick him out of the house without anything. But he actually shows a fatherly wisdom in knowing that not only the world, but this young man's own heart will actually be part of his ruin. The things he wants will not lead to a place of life and of success, and his hope and his prayers that his son would return home humbled.
What is chastening for former sin? Can you give a biblical example of God chastening his people for former sins?
I think you see in the life of David, where he loses the child produced by the adulterous affair between he and Bathsheba. We see the great angst and pain there. I believe we're talking about consequences. Obviously, we will not go to hell for the sins. God's people will not go to hell for their sins. That penalty for the sin has already been paid. But that does not remove from us earthly consequences and fatherly chastisement for the sins that we do commit in this life. And so even the wandering in the wilderness of God's people was a chastisement for their lack of faith, believing the majority report rather than the minority report as the spies came back from the land. There are numerous instances throughout where God's people are chastised for their sin. When we do come up against difficult providences, then that's one of the first things we want to check. We want to check our hearts. Are we walking in faith? Are we walking in repentance? Is the problem here my sin that it would be bringing this upon me perhaps? And once that is addressed, then it helps us know how to walk on under the difficult providence that the Lord has brought to us.
Which, Joel, very practically, I think that's very helpful to note, is examining ourselves. And we see examples of that in the Bible. Job thought for a time that God had counted against him the iniquities of his youth. Job 13:26. The psalmist in Psalm 25 says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." We see here that a posture of humility and a posture of repentance is to seek out and examine those former sins and to have the boldness in Jesus to pray that the Lord would not deal with us even according to those former sins.
And even in Job 35, Elihu confronts Job on his sense of, well, I'm righteous, but what good is that going to do me? He starts to question God's justice in that. And so, you know, if we're examining ourselves according to Scripture, it's going to come at us from all angles. The Spirit will bring that conviction and provide opportunity for confession and repentance. And so that's why we need to stay close to the Word. We need to stay in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in the epistles. We need to keep walking according to those ways. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean we won't sin. But as we begin examining ourselves, we need to double check, where am I in relation to what I know from the Word?
Could one of you men define hidden corruption? Can you give a biblical example of God allowing temptation to show his people the strength of their hidden corruption?
One example I think of would be Moses' murder of the Egyptian. You know, you hear time and time again folks saying, "I didn't know that I would respond that way," or "I didn't know that I could do that," or "I would do that," or "that I'd want to do that." You know, in God's providence, many times we're just simply not given the opportunity, and praise God for that. To act in certain ways. I call that the short leash, you know, that God keeps us really close to his heels, so to speak, in our walk with him. And so I would say that's one example. I would say David and Bathsheba, is another example. You know, we also see the contra examples. You look at a Joseph who, you know, there were plenty of temptations along the way, and he chose imprisonment to immorality. And so we see the power of the Spirit at work in the life of the believer in examples like that, where when temptation comes, we need to remember there's a one-to-one ratio. When temptation comes, there's a way of escape. And that way of escape starts with throwing ourselves on Christ and trusting his power and provision to overcome that temptation. We can't do it in our own weakness and in our own flesh. But we see those examples throughout Scripture of the corruption that hides within God's people. And, you know, we all know the phrase, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And yet there can be little snapshots along the way, little snippets that reveal to us the darkness of our hearts. When trial and trouble come in waves and we feel like we can't even get our feet under us to take a breath. When for us as ministers, when the ministry schedule is just one, you know, crisis after crisis after crisis, for our people in the pews, when their work schedule is at its worst, and then, you know, a baby comes along that stretches the time and the energy and the budget, and that, you know, there are so many ways in which we can be pressed, and when we're squeezed, we see what comes out. And that's all within God's providence, to be able to fight future temptation, to fight temptation for greater sin down the road, to see with the power of Christ, I can overcome this temptation. There is a way of escape.
One of my favorite examples, I don't know if favorite, but it's a very helpful example of hidden corruption, is to see the Israelites in Egypt crying out to the Lord and asking for relief. And of course, you know, 400 years of slavery. And God saves them and he brings them out into the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, the hidden corruption of a murmuring heart comes to the surface. They actually needed to be put in a place of freedom, of deliverance, in order to see this hidden corruption. If they just didn't have some immediate resource the way that they did in the midst of their slavery, would they trust the Lord, or would they blame him for this lack of resource? So kind of very interesting and very helpful to expose our own hearts to hidden corruption. You know, God saves us, and then we go without something for a little while, and immediately we want to point the finger at God.
Well, that's true. That's true in our own day too. We can hum along with the old gospel song, "You can have all of this world, give me Jesus," and that sounds great until the world is being taken away from us, and all we have is Jesus. And then the panic and the panic can set in, and the frustration set in. That's exactly what the Israelites went through.
I think this is such an important pastoral point to make. The psalmist in Psalm 19 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." I remember reading the memoir and remains of Robert Murray McShane. And in his journal, I think, he died at the age of 28, but I think it was around the time he was 21 years old. At least that's the number that stuck in my brain or jumped up first. He was writing in his journal, and he was just writing about some personal reflections that he had had. And he said something to the extent that he has come to be aware that there is not an evil principle in Satan, which is not at the same time existent in his own heart. And that's such an important point to make. I often tell my congregation that there is not a sin in the encyclopedia of sin that does not still in some way, shape, or form reside in all of our hearts. And yet the Bible is clear that there are many sins to which we are blind even in ourselves. That's why they're called hidden corruptions. It's not just, maybe other people see them, maybe other people don't see them, but there are many sins in our hearts, many forms of corruption that we ourselves don't see. And Obadiah Sedgwick has written a phenomenal book on this called The Anatomy of Secret Sins, where he really gets to the heart of this and explores what are secret sins, what are these hidden corruptions, how do we deal with them as Christians? This is such a fundamentally important pastoral point. Our hearts are corrupt. And much of that corruption is still hidden from our eyes, even though we are Christians.
That's why Paul tells us, those of you who are spiritual, restore the one who restore gently. Because there's not two tiers of Christian, the spiritual and the carnal. In each moment, in each day, there might be one day where I need restored by you guys coming and confronting me and showing me the error of my ways, and I can be restored that way. The next day, it might be one of you, and I'm tagging along, and helping out. And so, this is understanding where each of us can be. This is not to excuse sin by any stretch of the imagination, but just to show that we don't arrive. We'll know when sanctification is completed because we'll open our eyes, and there will be Jesus. And so in the meantime, each of us can stumble in particular ways, and it's up to the rest of us to come alongside gently and seek to restore them.
And Joel, the other warning, I forget where exactly it is, but in seeking to restore somebody, to guard ourselves lest we too fall.
Yeah.
That, we We can open ourselves to these things as well because of these hidden corruptions. We think we're stronger and better than we really are. We have an inflated view of ourselves, and everywhere Scripture is saying, you know, be on your guard because these hidden corruptions are very real.
Can anything flare up pride in a Christian heart quicker than seeing a brother or sister struggling in some way that they haven't struggled? You know, the one viewing it has not struggled before, or has, you know, been a long time. You know, we have to be cautious, we have to be careful, and we have to help one another when we see one another not being careful. We have to step in and encourage one another. Hold on now, slow down. Let's be gentle, let's be gracious, so that we're not tripping and falling headlong right into the same pit.
Can you give a biblical example of God exposing the deceitfulness of the heart? Why is this one especially important as Christians?
I think Ezekiel 14 is a really good passage to consider. Here, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel to hear from the Lord. And unbeknownst to them, the Lord says, you actually have idols in your heart. And so, in other words, they're coming to speak and seek the Lord, but they really want God to in some way affirm the idols of their own heart. And God doesn't. He exposes the idols of their heart. And so here's the deceitfulness. Even doing something good like seeking out the prophet, seeking out the word of God, but doing it because we want to defend our actions or our attitudes, what we're doing. The heart has is very self-oriented, but in such a way, it's so self-oriented and so self-promoting that it can actually deceive us into thinking that, or having our actions be other-oriented, when in reality, it's just to serve and promote ourselves.
We see a couple of these dramatically. I don't mean for David to be the whipping boy today, but when the prophet confronts him on his sin, and it's, in my mind, I see almost a movie of this, you know, of the throne room and the prophet relaying this story and the king getting angry and the prophet's denunciation. You are the man. And I mean, that is exposure right there. He's shown all of his cards, and he loses that hand. We also see this in Peter's temptation and falling to the temptation to deny our Lord. And we see it the most dramatically in the Gospel of Luke. Luke always presents very physical, you can taste it and smell it. It's like you're there when Luke describes some of these situations. And in that moment, by obviously the Spirit's revelation, tells us that he and Peter were in close enough proximity that the Lord turned and looked at him. They locked eyes across the room, is how we would say that in our modern vernacular. And as I've worked with young people and looking at that text, I'll start by asking, have you ever been talking about someone and then realized they were standing right behind you? How did you feel, you know? And here is Peter. You know, what was his statement earlier? You know, his fleshly pride. No, Lord, I will die for you. You know, show me the battle. I'm in. You know, and yet his heart was exposed in that moment. And yet the joyful thing is the Lord leads him on into restoration. They're on the beach that day. And so in that scenario, Peter's denial is restoration. We see a practical example of this passage of the confession, that the Lord left Peter to those things for a season. And yet what was the end result was the restoration and the ministry that Peter had in the early church.
How does this paragraph give comfort for us in times of trial, knowing that those who are in Christ, in union with Christ, will be raised to a closer and constant dependence for support upon God?
Well, Nathan, I hope you don't protest too much. If you do, I'll try to be quiet, and I'll take your implicit silence as agreeing with me. But maybe before we talk about the comfort that this paragraph might offer, I think actually we need to look at it as a warning. And I say that because you ask the question that this paragraph gives us comfort in times of trial. The trial that this paragraph is talking about are those times that God leaves us for a season to manifold temptations, and in that to be open more to seasons of sin and of rebellion. And I think before we look at this paragraph as offering comfort, we need to read it as a warning. You know, when you pastorally deal with people who, by all outward appearances, are in such a season where they are rebelling and their hearts seem hard and impenitent and they're being given over to these temptations, you know, this paragraph comes in and it says, you're in a really bad place. Yes, it's under God's providential control, but you need to see that what is happening in this moment is that a wise, righteous, and gracious God has withdrawn his restraining hand. And it reminds me of what God tells Cain, even though Cain was not one of his children. But it reminds me what God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. You know, Cain, why are you downcast? Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so I think first and foremost, this paragraph is going to be taken as a warning for those who are left in seasons like this. You know, I've met people as a pastor who have actually used this paragraph to say, you know, I'm in a pretty bad time right now. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, but I know God's going to pull me out of it. And I say, no, that's the wrong attitude, because faith trembles at the warnings. And you need to realize that where you are right now, this is not a good place to be in. As somebody who has been in this place, sometimes for very prolonged seasons in my life, this is not a good place to be. This is not something for us to say, yeah, it's a pretty rough season. I've been left to all kinds of temptations. It should be read as a warning. But that doesn't mean, Nathan, that I don't think there's some comfort here. I would say the comfort comes in retrospect, and that I look back in seasons of my life where I was given and left oftentimes for a season to manifold temptations, that those were horrible periods of my life that, if the Lord is willing, I would never relive again. And yet coming out on the other side, I can now look back and say, oh, you know, God took the anchor up for a time and a season and let me be tossed to and fro by waves of temptation and sin. But wow, he did that then to bring me back to the quiet waters of grace. And in that, I see the gracious hand of God. And that's a comfort to me, that even these seasons are ultimately working for my salvation. But I just want to say, in the moment and dealing with people who are going through these seasons, I don't know that our first word should be a word of comfort and say, well, God's going to get you. God's going to see you through. I think we need to say, you're in a bad place. God has withdrawn his restraining hand. You need to repent. But that's me.
Yeah, I think that is true. If we're talking about trials that are a result of one sin, and of course, we have some examples here. We've talked about quite a bit, but there are. We also want to make sure that we're not Job's friends. In the sense that people do experience trials for other reasons, and God does have things to deal with in terms of Job's life, of course. At the same time, there's a much bigger issue that's going on there. So every trial is intended to develop Christ-like character in us by the help of God's Spirit. And many times these things do come because we're in sin. So I completely agree with what you're saying, Kyle. I appreciate that. But again, I also want to say we need to be careful. And Joel probably has a lot more to say about this, having studied the book of Job in depth. We also want to make sure that we don't try to divine every trial and look for some sin or just bring, I should say, accusation of sin without there being clear evidence of it.
Well, and we need to remember that temptation is not sin. If that is the case, then our Lord either was a sinner or wasn't really tempted. And the temptation can be enough to reveal to us the corruption of our hearts, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's where we really need to be careful in how we minister to people in these things. I think, and Kyle, I pray that you always set up your camper of life next to the waters of grace, but there may be some times in the future where you start to enter into another season, and God's faithfulness to bring you through the past season gives you future hope. We see the despair in some folks. I'm struggling with this. Now, there have been some great things come out lately on the internet about what that can mean sometimes when people say, I'm really struggling with this sin, and they're not really struggling with it. But there can be struggles and there can be trials that the Lord faithfully brings us through. And yet we see some in the midst of that thinking, I must not be a Christian. I must not be saved. I must not really have the Spirit in me. And not that there isn't room to examine those things. But again, we do that gently with them. And we help them really walk through the issues at hand. If they had a part in it, what that part was, and how to confess that and repent of that, and continue to walk in faith and repentance. Again, the trials can come, the struggles can come from sin in us, sin at us, and sin around us. And Kyle, you know that I love those prepositions, because it helps delineate. Sometimes it's the sin in other people coming at us, and yet that can provoke sin in us. Sometimes it's just a sinful world swirling around us, and that can evoke anxiety and things in us that we need to be careful with. So these are not, this is not a broad brush that we paint this wall with. This is a more detailed picture than that.
What providences can cause us to be more watchful against all future occasions of sin?
When I think of that question, I guess I immediately jump to what I think might be some examples. They're not explicit in the Bible necessarily, but I imagine when Peter denied Christ three times and having been rebuked and then restored, that it's so fascinating to me. And yes, part of it is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but this Peter who denied Christ three times within a couple months of that very moment is on the streets of Jerusalem boldly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to think, Peter being a normal man in some ways, that experience, that season where he denied Christ would have impacted him for the rest of his life. To realize there is a time where I stumbled and fell, there's a time that I yielded to temptation, there's a time when God's restraining hand was pulled away, and I don't think it's ridiculous to then draw the conclusion that Peter might have been much more watchful over his life. I've met people and talked to people. I remember talking to one man who in his marriage began to be attracted to a woman who was not his wife. And it, by the Lord's grace, it never turned into an adulterous relationship. But I remember that jolted him, that really startled him, realizing, wow, that temptation is very real. And it made him more watchful against future occasions of sin, realizing here is something that resides in my heart. So I think biblically and just in everyday experience, I think we see examples of that.
Yeah, I think another set of providences that can cause us to be more watchful might actually be the experiences of others. That when we see church discipline carried out and see First of all, the actual discipline made known in regards to the sin, that can cause us to be more watchful. And then to see the restoration of someone can also help us to be more watchful and hopeful as well. If we're following through the scriptural commands we talked about earlier, you know, if you see a speck in your brother's eye, you got to consider the plank in your own eye. If you see someone who's struggling in sin, you need to be circumspect regarding your own sin and your own heart motivations towards those sins. You need to be careful and humble when you approach another, and not prideful and judgmental. And so in some sense, the sins of others in a careful way ought to cause us to be more watchful against future occasions of sin in our own lives.
The language in this paragraph of sundry other just and holy ends is used. What do the divines mean when they say sundry other just and holy ends? And could you maybe give us some examples of that?
Well, that ties us into even just the previous paragraph where the confession notes in paragraph 4 that God's providence extends itself to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and yet he orders and governs these things to his own holy ends. And this paragraph is showing an instance of how God does that, primarily in his providence in sometimes leaving his children for a season to their manifold temptations. And I think the holy ends are expressed here. We've already talked about them. Exposing the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, to discover to them the hidden corruptions and the deceitfulness of their hearts. Those are holy ends. God is aiming in all of that at the sanctification of his children. And so that's what the confession is saying. You know, there are those ends, but also those ends can't just be reduced to that. That there are other reasons, there are other purposes that God has in leaving his children for a time and a season in sin.
You know, another example of that is just right there in the beginning. We started this whole thing off talking about the attributes of God. People can be struggling with particular aspects of God's character, his wisdom, his righteousness, his graciousness, and having gone through the providence and having experienced a close and constant dependence or a greater dependence upon God, one of the just and holy ends of experiencing that is that you come to know God more. This is in a particular way too. I don't just mean a general way of God brought me through this and I'm going to depend on him more, but it opens up maybe avenues, not really appreciating God's wisdom until having suffered and gone through a particular trial because of your own sin, and realizing I would not have been able to grow or develop and confronted with my sin, have myself exposed in such a way if it were not for the wisdom of God. He knew exactly how to deal with that particular sin in my life like a good shepherd. And so now I can say and mean it in a new way, your staff comforts me, O God.
Well, brothers, that wraps up another episode for us of the Jerusalem Chamber. My hope and prayer is that as we have worked our way through some of these questions that are found in paragraph 5 of chapter 5, that our audience has been not only blessed, but really strengthened in the Lord as they each grow and have the opportunity to consider the trials and temptations in their life in the context of a good God whose providences always are intended to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That wraps up another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thanks for joining us as we work our way to those closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.